Last week, I began our message by telling you the story of a courageous civil servant named Kim Davis who recently took a very bold and a very public stand for the truth of God's Word and ended up paying a very high price because of it. As we begin the second part of our message this morning and picked up where we left off last week in Mark chapter 6, I want to tell you a little bit about another very courageous Christian who lived way back in the 16th century. Man who happens to be one of my own personal heroes of faith. His name is John Knox, known primarily in Presbyterian circles for his role in establishing the Reformed Church in Scotland. That's why so many Presbyterian churches are called Knox Presbyterian, including our very own Knox Presbyterian here in the city of Welland. Biography of John Knox reads something like a fast-paced adventure story as we learn about this devoted Catholic priest who was converted to faith in Jesus Christ during a time when you could be burned alive for leaving the state church, even speaking against the church. John Knox lived in a brutal and violent time, and I'm thankful that we no longer have this kind of animosity with our Catholic friends, even though we still have some very significant theological differences. Strangely enough, John Knox began his new life in Christ as a bodyguard for another very powerful and controversial preacher named George Wisher. And as the story goes, John Knox was given the responsibility of standing right in front of the pulpit with a two-edged sword to defend the minister from anyone who tried to attack him. Pretty glad we don't need that office here at Rosedale. At least I don't think we need that office at Rosedale. Well, from his job as a bodyguard of the pulpit, John Knox eventually went on to become the pastor of a vibrant parish in St. Andrews. But before long, believe it or not, he was captured by the French and he was imprisoned as a galley slave. And for 19 terrible months, Knox was chained to an oar with little food, with terrible sanitation and rampant fever. Eventually, he was released from his captivity. He went on to pastor Reformed churches in Frankfurt and then later on in Geneva during a time of incredible persecution when the Queen of England, Queen Mary, was burning prominent church leaders at the stake. He became a close friend of John Calvin, and when the time was right, Knox was sent back to Scotland to bring the truth and light of God's Word into a religious culture that was steeped in terrible fear and terrible darkness. John Knox settled in the city of Edinburgh. He became the pastor of St. Giles Cathedral, magnificent medieval church building that I visited several times on my own journeys to Scotland. In the next picture, you can see St. Giles, where John Knox preached and brought the Reformation to Scotland. As a pastor of this very influential, very well-respected church, Knox's pulpit thundered with truth from God's Word, the doctrines of God's saving and sovereign grace. And thousands of men and women were converted to faith in Christ. They began to immerse themselves in the teaching of God's Word as a result of the Spirit's work through the ministry. And so powerful was Knox's preaching at St. Giles that Scotland became a Protestant country within a few short years, even though their queen, Mary Queen of Scots, remained a stern opponent of Knox and the church he represented. The conflict between Mary, Queen of Scots, and John Knox led to a number of confrontations between these two leaders in the palace just up the road from the church. And on several occasions, Queen Mary summoned Knox to come before her, and she threatened him to stop preaching. But her threats were totally ineffective, as Knox stubbornly refused to move one inch off of the authority of God's Word. In a very bold, in a very courageous way, great personal risk to himself, Knox spoke God's truth to power, saying on one occasion, "I am not master of myself, but must obey him who commands me to speak plainly and to flatter no flesh upon the face of the earth." And although Queen Mary never did embrace the doctrines of the Reformation, eventually that queen was put to death when she tried to assassinate Queen Elizabeth. But throughout her life, Queen Mary of the Scots held John Knox in high esteem, and she once said this amazing testimony about this man's life: "I'm more afraid of John Knox's prayers than I am of an army of 10,000 men." Well, friends, we are now in the sixth chapter of Mark this morning. Our theme for the day is the cost of obedience. These first 30 verses of Mark chapter 6 give three stories that illustrate the cost of being obedient to God's word. These three stories remind us, as we've sung already today, salvation is all of grace. It's a gift of God's grace, a free gift given to us through the sacrifice of Christ. But they also remind us that the salvation that comes freely through Christ is not cheap. If we are not willing to count the cost of following Christ, if we are not willing to take up our cross daily to follow Him, to suffer outside of the camp bearing His reproach, we are not ready to become Christians. It's impossible, friends, to have Jesus as your Savior, but not to have Him as the Lord of your life. As A.W. Tozer once said and emphasized throughout his ministry, Jesus Christ is either the Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. It's all or nothing. He is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. And so you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you must submit to Him as your Lord and Master. And if you're not ready and willing to do that, you are not ready to become one of His followers. There is no hint of easy believism in Mark chapter 6 as we see the very real cost of following God, obeying His word. Verses 1 to 6 tell us what it cost Jesus to be obedient to the Father's will. Verses 7 to 13 tell us what it cost the apostles to be obedient to Jesus' command to go, to make disciples. And finally, verses 14 to 29 tell us what it cost John the Baptist when he courageously spoke truth to power. And with God's help this morning, we're going to cover the second and the third stories in this very pivotal and important part of God's inspired word. Well, last week, you'll remember, I hope, that we looked at the first six verses of our text where Jesus Christ is rejected by the hometown crowd in Nazareth. The people who should have been the very first to embrace Him with open arms instead try to run Jesus off a cliff, and then later on they fall into their own pit of unbelief. And as the text says, they cannot deny that Jesus speaks and acts with divine authority. But instead of believing in Him, instead of entrusting their lives to Him, verse 3 tells us they were deeply offended by Him. They were scandalized by Christ, completely unwilling to believe the evidence that was plainly in front of their noses. And so instead of receiving Him as their promised Messiah and King, they instead heap insults upon Him so that the Spirit is grieved, so that the Son of God refuses to do any mighty works among them. Cost of obedience to Jesus Christ was rejection at the hands of His own family, His own friends. We know that the ultimate price of Christ's obedience will lead Him later on to the cross of Calvary, where the only perfect, sinless man who has ever walked on this planet will give His life for guilty sinners like me and like you. First six verses of the text speak about the obedience of Christ to the will of the Father. We move now, secondly, to verses 7 to 13, where we read about a group of men who are willing to count the cost of following their Master. And so let's reread those verses together, chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. And He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave that place, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. So we've been moving through Mark's gospel these past few months. We've had the opportunity to see that the apostles of Christ have been called and commissioned by the Lord in stages. Back in chapter 1, Jesus calls a few simple Galilean fishermen to follow Him, promise that He will make them fishers of men. Get more insight on the details of that initial call in John's gospel. Then a little bit later on in chapter 2 of Mark, we saw that Jesus scandalized the Jewish public by calling another disciple by the name of Levi, or Matthew, who was a tax collector, who who would have been seen as a thief and a cheat, a sellout to the Roman Empire. But yet Jesus calls this man of ill repute to follow him, and immediately Levi leaves his lucrative tax business to become a disciple. And that very night he begins to introduce all of his socially outcast friends to Jesus, much to the dismay, much to the frustration of the self-righteous religious establishment. The very first step in Jesus' plan was to call together 12 ordinary men who are faithful and available and teachable. And once he had the 12, chapter 3 informs us that he appointed them so that they might be with him, and so that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. The calling of these 12 apostles was a critical step in Jesus' plan to reach the entire world with the truth of the gospel. But it was also a provocative step when we view it in the light of Israel's history. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will know that God founded the nation of Israel on the 12 sons of Jacob, each of whom went on to become the founder of the tribe. The exception of Joseph, whose two sons went on to become founders of two tribes. And so the promised land of Canaan was allotted to the 12 tribes of Israel so the nation might fulfill the promise that God spoke to Abraham years earlier, Genesis chapter 12, through your seed Abraham, every family on the earth will be blessed. God's sovereign election of Israel was not an end in itself. It was a means to a far greater end. As the Old Testament prophets make clear, Israel was chosen by God to be a light to the Gentile nations, so that all people, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, might come to know the glory and the greatness of God who created them. But unfortunately, as we know in Israel's history, she failed to do what God called her to do. Instead of reflecting the glory of God to the nation, she instead hoarded the privilege and started to follow the sinful practices of the pagan nations around her. And tragically, Israel did not develop into the missionary nation that God wanted her to become. And that takes us to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, most of what I've just said here over the past few minutes, I'm saying by way of review, this is ground we've already covered in earlier chapters in Mark. But it's very important that we review some of these things if we're going to understand the text that's in front of us today. We cannot understand the text in front of us today apart from the larger framework of Mark's gospel. And you'll recall that at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, we met an unusual man by the name of John the Baptist who was creating quite a stir. Through his fiery preaching, John was calling the Jewish people to come back into the wilderness where they could experience a second crossing of the Jordan, a crossing over into God's promised rest through repentance, the sign of water baptism. You see, the people of Israel had mistakenly thought they had already arrived at the destination. But John the Baptist was raised up to remind them what we read in the book of Romans, that not all Israel is Israel. John reminded them they would not be saved by their ethnicity, but rather by their spiritual rebirth and their faith in the Messiah. And so this was John's radical message to his Jewish countrymen who thought that they would be saved by their ethnicity. He said to them, "Don't say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." Very strong words. Very provocative words. Out in the wilderness, John started calling the Jewish people to repent and to come into the kingdom of God on precisely the same terms as the Gentiles. And then we saw a little bit later in chapter 1 that Jesus goes out into the wilderness to reenact parts of Israel's history. In the Old Testament, we know that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They succumbed to the temptations of the devil. But in the New Testament, we see Jesus, the perfect Israelite, successfully resisting the devil, resisting his temptations for a period of 40 days. There's a parallel there. A parallel between the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness and the 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness. In the Old Testament, Israel failed in their wilderness ordeal, but Jesus succeeded in his. And once we begin to make these connections, we see the rich symbolism, we see the typography between Israel in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. We realize that Jesus' selection of these 12 men, these 12 apostles, was no accident. It was no accident, it was no coincidence, friends, that Jesus chose 12 disciples and not 10 disciples or 15 or 20 disciples. The Lord Jesus chose 12 disciples very intentionally because there is a parallel here with the 12 tribes of Israel. And with the selection and appointment of 12 disciples who he named apostles, the Lord Jesus is reconstituting Israel. He's laying the foundation for the New Testament church, body that doesn't replace but is inclusive of Jews and Gentiles in one family, in one body. Anyone and everyone who would bow the knee to the Messiah and submit to him as Lord. And that's why, by the way, the Apostle Paul can say in the book of Galatians that if we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I hope you don't miss the rich, rich symbolism in Mark's gospel that connects God's people in the Old Testament with God's people in the New Testament. Indeed, when we look at the scripture as a whole, we realize there is only one people of God that will live forever in His kingdom. All of those Jews and Gentiles in every age who have entrusted their lives to the Messiah. In the Old Testament, it was faith in the Messiah who was yet to come. In the New Testament, it is faith in the Messiah who already came, who died for our sins. And we know they are one and the same. Taking some time this morning to review material we've covered in past weeks, because the same kind of imagery and symbolism that relates Old Covenant Israel to the New Covenant Church is very present here in Mark chapter 6. It will be important today. It will be important next time when we look at Jesus feeding the multitude in the wilderness. And we'll see that the same Exodus imagery is there in the text. The Lord Jesus has reconstituted Israel. He's chosen a group of 12 apostles. He's about to build the church. And now these 12 apostles are going to be sent back into the Jewish world on their very first missions trip. In a couple weeks, we're going to be sending a few of our own members on a missions trip to Guyana. And it's a real privilege that we can do that. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is doing here with the 12 apostles. This is a short-term missions trip, and he sends them out two by two. The idea of missionaries that go out in pairs, by the way, comes from the book of Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy says that every fact needs to be established by two witnesses. And so that's the reason why Jesus sends them out in pairs, and I think it's a good practice even for us today. Just as the nation of Israel was established to be a missionary entity to the Gentile nations, so now God has raised up 12 apostles to be missionaries to their own nation, to call the nation of Israel to repentance and faith. Now let me say here, it is very easy to misunderstand Jesus' instruction in these verses if you do not interpret them against the backdrop of Old Testament, against Israel in the Old Testament. A lot of people have looked at that text in 7 to 13. They've seen the stringent requirements that Jesus makes. You can't take any money, no extra clothing. And they've concluded from this passage that this kind of stringent ascetic ministry is to be a pattern for all ministries, even to our present day. And so within certain branches of Christianity, it's still required that monks and nuns and some missionaries give up all their worldly possessions. They take a solemn vow of perpetual poverty. May I say gently and kindly this morning, in spite of my deep respect for the good work that's being done by these men and women, the vow of poverty is a total misunderstanding, a total misapplication of the inspired Scripture. Jesus is not setting a pattern in these verses for future missionaries. If that were the case, then Leslie and I were wrong for raising financial support when we went out as missionaries to Quebec. If this is the case, we should take back all of the support we've donated to Pastor Ron and Diane for their upcoming trip to Guyana. And while we're at it, we should take back Aileen's support as well, and all of our other missionaries. In fact, if we want to interpret the text in that way, we would have to conclude it would be wrong for a missionary to pack a suitcase, and that it would be wrong for a missionary to book a hotel to make arrangements for accommodation in advance of their departure. The stringent requirements that Jesus lays out for the apostles are not intended to be a pattern for missionaries to follow. I can say that to you this morning with absolute confidence because of what we read later on in Luke chapter 22. Just before Jesus is arrested and crucified, he gives some final instructions to this same band of apostles about their upcoming mission. And here's what he says to them. Luke 22. He says, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said to him, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it. Likewise, take a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Very interesting. The first time Jesus sends the apostles on a mission trip in Mark 6, he tells them, don't take any money, don't take extra supplies. But after the crucifixion, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, he tells them, it will be okay for you to take all of these things in addition to a sword that they would presumably use in self-defense. What on earth is going on here? Why does Jesus give these stringent instructions in Mark 6 if he did not intend for these instructions to be a pattern after the day of Pentecost? Well, the only way I believe we can make sense of these verses, friends, is to interpret them against the Old Testament backdrop, to realize that Jesus is once again drawing a parallel between the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. This is biblical typology at its finest. And it all starts to come together when you realize that God gave very similar instructions to Israel when he sent his people, the 12 tribes, out of Egypt. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 11, God institutes the Jewish Passover and he gives his people the following instruction on the eve of their departure from Egypt. He says, "In this manner you will eat the Passover. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste." Now compare that passage in Exodus 12 with the one we're studying today in Mark 6. You will notice a very striking parallel between these two texts. In the Exodus passage, God is sending out the 12 tribes out of Egypt so that they can fulfill a missionary mandate in the Promised Land. Now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, God is sending out the 12 apostles with a new missionary mandate. First to call the Jewish people to repentance, and then after Pentecost to call the Gentiles. My understanding of the Scripture, the Passover imagery in Mark 6, provides strong, confirming evidence the 12 apostles are a reconstituted Israel that are being sent out on mission. The mention of these few simple items is saturated with Exodus imagery, with Passover imagery. It would have jumped out to the Jewish disciples who were receiving this commission. They would have understood exactly what Jesus meant by it. Their minds would have gravitated towards that most famous event in Israel's history, the Exodus from Egypt. Through the Old Covenant Passover and the Exodus, God taught the 12 tribes of Israel to be fully dependent on Him. He required His people to pack only the essentials. Likewise, in the New Covenant, God in the flesh is now teaching the 12 apostles the same lesson. Full dependence upon Him for everything that they need. And even though it is totally fine for a modern-day missionary like Aileen or Ron or Diane to raise financial support, to make careful plans, careful provisions for the trip, this underlying principle of complete dependence on God has not changed, not even one little bit. Full-time missionaries, indeed all of us as Christians who've been sent out on mission with Christ, are to exercise humble dependence on God at all times and in all circumstances. It's okay, Christians, to have a savings account. It's okay to have your RRSP, life insurance, and RESP for your kids, as long as you realize all of those things can be lost in an instant. Do not fall into the trap, brothers and sisters, of putting your confidence and your trust and hope in the things of this world, because the things of this world will not last forever. You and I do not have any guarantees when it comes to our health, when it comes to our jobs, when it comes to our houses, when it comes to the economy and our bank accounts, our national security. As Christian men and women, we live in this world with the recognition we are not of this world. As Christians, we're called to wisely plan for the future while recognizing that only God knows for certain what the future will hold. And so just like Israel learned in their Passover experience, like the apostles learned on this first missionary trip, we must learn to be fully dependent on God and not on the material things of the world. Some wonderful practical lessons in this text for all of us about what it means to be dependent on God. were sent out into the world as men and women on mission with Christ. As you're sent this week into your workplace, into your neighborhood, into your family, into your school, into your unique sphere of influence, in a very real sense, you and I, everyone in this room who knows Christ, is a missionary called by God to salvation in order to be sent back by God into a world that is lost, in desperate need of the salvation that only Jesus can give. Tried this morning to unpack some rich theology, some Old Testament symbolism, so you can understand why Jesus would send these men on this missions trip with such meager resources. Hope that gives you something to chew on, something to meditate on this afternoon. But what I really want you to notice here in the text is just as there was a cost for Jesus to be obedient to the will of His Father, so there is a cost for the disciples to be obedient. The Lord Jesus was rejected by the very people He came to save, and He indicates that His faithful followers will feel the same sting of rejection as they go out on their mission trip with the truth of God's Word. Key text there is verse 11. If any place will not receive you, that's the presumption that they will not be received in any in every place. If any place will not receive you and they won't listen to you, when you leave that place, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Brothers and sisters, I am not sure that I can emphasize this morning how strong the teaching in this verse really is. Here in Canada, we don't have a custom of shaking the dust off of our feet. We really don't have a parallel. Maybe unfriending somebody on Facebook comes close. But let me explain to you what this custom would have meant in the context of ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, it was a custom for Jewish people that whenever they walked through an unclean Gentile town or village, they would remove the sandals from their feet, they would shake that unclean Gentile dust off of their feet, so that they would not inadvertently carry that Gentile dust back into the Holy Land, back into the Promised Land. To shake the dust off of the feet was a way of showing disdain for a Gentile. It was a visible way of distinguishing the insider from the outsider. And so Jesus' instruction here to shake the dust off of the feet would not have been surprising in the least had Jesus been sending these men into Gentile territory. It would not have been a surprise if they were going as missionaries to the Gentiles. But notice, and this comes very plainly through in Matthew's gospel, the parallel text, He is not sending them to the Gentiles. He's sending them into Jewish territory. He's sending them into Jewish towns and villages, complete with synagogues and rabbis, customs, traditions, religion. And once you come to realize that fact, you realize how radical, how shocking this verse is. For the apostles are not being called to shake off the dust of Gentile towns, but the dust of Jewish towns. And the message that's being communicated through the shaking off of dust is this: unbelieving Jews must come into God's kingdom on precisely the same terms as unbelieving Gentiles. The people of Israel mistakenly thought they were saved on the basis of ethnicity. They thought that they had already arrived in the Promised Land, but John's baptism said you need to repent. If you want to enter the Promised Land, you need to repent. You need to cross the Jordan a second time to enter the rest. The author to the Hebrews makes this very plain. He says there's a rest that remains for the people of God, and it is not the temporary rest that national Israel received in the Old Covenant from Moses, from Joshua. And now we see in Mark 6, no piece of physical geography on this planet is holy where God's Word is being rejected and where God's Son is being blasphemed. The dust of a Jewish city that rejects and blasphemes Jesus Christ is every bit as unholy and profane as the dust of a Canadian city that rejects and blasphemes Jesus Christ. You see what's going on here? There's a leveling of the ground. And so God's call to all people everywhere, whether you be Jewish or Gentile, is to repent and believe the gospel. Because our God loves all people. He loves the Jewish people. And He loves Gentiles. And He's going to see people from all nations and tongues and tribes come to faith in Him, and we'll be gathered in one family around the throne in His kingdom. Well, we've seen from our text what it cost Jesus to be obedient. Now we've seen what it cost the apostles to be obedient. We come now thirdly and finally to the story of John the Baptist, paid the ultimate price in order to be obedient to God's call on his life. Like John Knox back in the Protestant Reformation, John the Baptist was a bold preacher of God's word. He feared the God of heaven far more than he feared men on the earth. Both of these courageous men stood before monarchs, before kings and queens in their generation, faithfully speaking the truth of God to power without any hint of compromise. You'll probably recall Mark has already given us some important insight into the ministry of John the Baptist. He's the fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy, the promise in the Old Testament that Elijah would come back before the kingdom was established in its fullness. And as the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came to prepare the hearts of the Jewish people to receive their messianic king. The prophet from God, John the Baptist, stood on the cusp of a new chapter in God's unfolding plan. The arrival of the new covenant in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it was John's prophetic role to prepare the way for the Messiah. The fulfillment of that duty got him in a whole lot of trouble. Back in chapter 1, Mark tipped us off that John had been arrested, that he'd been put into prison. And now Mark revisits that story and he fills us in on all of the sordid and gruesome details that we may have been wondering about. If I had time this morning, I would tell you about Herod Antipas. I would tell you all about his dysfunctional family tree. We're going to try to stick to the facts this morning, the relevant facts. And if you want, you can do more research into Herod Antipas on your own time this week. To make a long story short, Herod Antipas was a pseudo-leader of God's people in Galilee, a man who was living in open rebellion to God's law. Believe it or not, his wife Herodias, who's mentioned here in the text, was both his niece and his sister-in-law. Try to figure out how that works at the same time. His niece and his sister-in-law at the same time. Herod was so morally bankrupt, he had divorced his wife in order to seduce and marry his brother Philip's wife while his brother Philip was still alive and well. And this, of course, was totally contrary to God's law on two counts. On one count, it was adultery. On two counts, it was incest. To top it off, Herodias is the niece to both Philip and to Herod Antipas. Just imagine this situation, how messed up this is. If you think that your family is dysfunctional, you don't have anything on the Herods. John the Baptist, like all the Jewish people in Galilee, knew about the disgraceful things that were happening in the palace, but only one man in Israel was bold enough to call a spade to the face of the king. And so we read in verse 18 that John had been saying to Herod, personally to Herod, "It is not lawful for you, Herod, to have your brother's wife." In other words, John the Baptist was doing what every faithful gospel preacher is called to do in every generation, to call men and women to repent, to call people to turn away from their sins so that they might be saved. And what's very interesting in the text, at least what I find interesting, is the fact that King Herod is not the guy who gets all bent out of shape by John's rebuke. In fact, the text tells us that Herod respected John in a sense. He feared him, even protected him because he knew he was a righteous man. It was not Herod who got bent out of shape about John's preaching. It was Herod's wife Herodias who took the message to heart. It was she who vowed to silence this man. And do you think, brothers and sisters, that there is an effort today, in the 21st century, in our own time and culture, to silence Christians? When we are bold enough to stand on the truth of God's word and to speak the truth to our culture, you better believe it. The specific issues that we face might change. Devil's strategy always remains the same in every generation: to silence the truth when it is preached and lived out, to get the people of God to cower in a corner when they ought to be shouting the truth from the roof. And I fear that is exactly where we are as a North American church. We're silent. We're fearful. And we should be speaking. We should be bold. We should be courageous. Won't weary you this morning with the fine details of what transpired between John and Herod. Mark does a very good job of filling us in all of the details. In a nutshell, Herod made a very foolish promise one evening. He'd had too much to drink. After Herodias' young and attractive daughter danced provocatively before him and his other dinner guests, in a moment of lust-filled passion, Herod made a foolish vow to the young Jezebel that he would give her anything that her heart desired. And she went to her mom Herodias, and guess what she asked for? It's almost unbelievable. The head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although Herod respected John, he thought he was a holy man, apparently Herod did not fear the God of Israel enough to do the right thing. King Herod cared about his reputation. He cared what his dinner guests thought more than he cared about his own soul. So he does the unthinkable. You may wonder from a text like this, as I do, why does Mark tell us so little about some things and so much about other things? Why does Mark go into such detail on this gruesome incident about Herod and John the Baptist? Why is he so preoccupied with a depressing, morbid story like this? Good question. Let me take a stab at answering it. I believe Mark spends so much time describing the death of John the Baptist because John's death prefigures the death of a far greater prophet from God. You may recall that Herod Antipas, the same man who brutally killed John the Baptist in order to please his wife Herodias, will make an encore appearance later on in the gospel narrative. After the Lord Jesus is arrested by the Jewish leaders and brought before Pontius Pilate, he is sent by Pilate to appear before who? King Herod. Herod Antipas of Galilee. And if we thought or hoped that King Herod might have changed his ways, that he might have felt some regret and repentance about what had happened, we will be very disappointed, because we learn that this wicked king, man living in open rebellion to God's law, that he mocks the Son of God, he ridicules Jesus Christ, and then he sends him back to Pilate to be crucified. You see, friends, Herod's hands are stained not with the blood of one prophet, but with the blood of two prophets. Two righteous men sent from God. Two righteous men who represent two different covenants in God's unfolding plan of salvation. John the Baptist, Jesus said, the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus, the only sinless prophet who has ever lived, fully God, fully man at the same time. When John the Baptist stood for the truth of God's word, it cost him his life. When Jesus Christ took the ultimate stand on the truth, it cost him his life so that our lives could be saved. There is a cost, friends, for following Jesus Christ and being obedient to his word. There was a cost for Jesus. There was a cost for the apostles. There was a cost for John the Baptist. There will be a cost for you and me. There will be a cost if we stand on the truth of God in a society that is blinded by the lies of the enemy. It was true in Jesus' day. It is still true in 21st century North America. And so, church, do not be deceived by the false prophets on TV and in so-called Christian books who tell you that God wants you to live your best life now, that your life will be perfect, that your life will be problem-free if you only become a Christian. Because if the message preached by these prosperity, health, and wealth televangelists is true, then we have no choice but to conclude that Jesus and the apostles and John the Baptist had all done something terribly wrong. What does Jesus say about all this? Here's what Jesus says, brothers and sisters. In this world, you will have trouble. John 16:33. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Matthew 5, verse 11. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. John 15, verse 18. Disciple is not greater than his master. Luke 6, verse 40. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. The Lord Jesus never promised that the Christian life would be free of trouble. He never promised that our lives would be free of trial, quite to the contrary. But Jesus did promise us He will always be with us, even to the end of the age. In this world you will have trouble. I only quoted the first half of the verse. Here's the second part. But be not dismayed, for I have overcome the world. Because the Lord Jesus overcame, we too who are united to Him by grace through faith will also overcome through the power of His Holy Spirit. For the Bible says we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. There is a cost to following Jesus. The very real question this chapter of Mark 6 poses for us today is whether you and I are willing to count the cost in our generation, in our culture. Are we willing, church, to stand for the truth of God's Word in spite of the consequences? Are we willing, church, to be hated for the sake of Christ? To be rejected for the sake of Christ and His gospel? Are we willing, as Paul the Apostle said, to fill up what is lacking in the affliction of Christ until He comes again, so that men and women and boys and girls would be delivered from the power of darkness, that they would be transferred into the kingdom of light? By God's grace and for God's glory, we can and we will through the strength that God alone can provide. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.